In the name of our risen Savior. It's good to be back. Last Sunday we were in New York on the rotating schedule at Cornerstone. And the rotating schedule is one of those things that never really are excited about going, but it's always good to be there, and we enjoy being there. But it's good to be back again. This is Easter, as we all know. And in the timeline of Jesus last week on earth, last Sunday was Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Friday was Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified. And it was a sad day. As we think about Friday, it was a sad day for the followers of Jesus. Their master had been crucified. Hope was lost. Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, took it down from the cross, placed it in his own tomb. And the followers of Jesus mourned his death. But today we celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Jesus. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. The title of the message is A Visit to the Empty Tomb. We're going to read the passage here in Luke 23. I decided to start with Friday being Good Friday. At our communion service, we focus often on the death of Jesus. And so I want to pick up towards the end of that scene where Jesus is dying on the cross. The tail end, start at verse 44, and then read through verse 9 of chapter 24. So Luke chapter 23, verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. And the same had not consented to the council and deed of them, he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. So in verse 1, it talks about that Easter morning, that Sunday morning, after the Sabbath was over. These women, it seems like on Friday night, when they saw where Jesus had been laid, where his body had been laid, they noted that. They went back, and that night yet, they got everything together for Sunday morning. They knew that on Saturday was a Sabbath, they're going to have to rest. They're not going to do anything on the Sabbath. But early Sunday morning, they're going to get up. and they want everything ready to go. And it says they went, and it says, and certain others with them. So this morning, I would like to, in your mind, pretend that you are the certain others that went with them. And we're going to walk with them. Imagine yourself walking with them to the tomb that early Sunday morning. Now, it is not uncommon to visit the grave of loved ones. People visit graves to maintain a sense of connection, to process grief and emotions, to show honor and respect, and keep memories alive. We go out Stadium Drive, and there's that big graveyard across from the high school, and it's very common to see people visiting the grave, putting flowers at the grave of a loved one. People, as I thought about that, people also care about where they are buried. They care about what the graveyard looks like. What does the stone look like? They get all that prepared ahead of time because they care about what all that, a lot of people do anyway. They care about what that looks like. We want to make sure we have a nice stone, something that represents who we are, because the grave and even where you are buried often says something about the person that's buried there. And so people care because all of this leaves a lasting impression of who the person was. And so this morning, let us imagine that we are walking down the path. It's early, and we're walking down the path with these women, and our goal is to visit the tomb of Jesus. The sky is still dark in the west, but as you look to the east, as your eyes turn to the east, the sky is turning beautiful shades of bright colors. As we walk down the path, the air is cool. The birds are starting to chirp their morning songs, but Jerusalem is still quiet, adding to our heavy hearts. We carry spices that we had prepared Friday night wrapped in a cloth, the scent sharp and bitter against the fresh morning air. Nobody is talking very much. What is there to say? Each step brings back the memories of the last few days. The sight of the blood running down the face of Jesus as they push the crown of thorns on his head. The sight of him being nailed to the cross. The sight of Jesus hanging there, suffering, dying. The darkness, the pain, the agony that we felt in our hearts. The garden appears just ahead of us, dew clinging to the leaves. The tomb was just beyond the grapevines and the olive trees. And it's here that we stop before we get to the tomb, and we begin talking about what we observe. And this is where we're going to pick up the points of our sermon this morning. We're going to make observations about the tomb and its surroundings. We're standing on the path in the midst of the garden, the tomb up ahead in front of us. We realize that what we see and what we observe is very fitting, and it aligns with the life of Jesus, the one that we love and remember. And there are six observations that we make about the tomb of Jesus. And as we reflect on these six things, we learn about who Jesus really was. And we might even learn some things about how we can follow his example. And so as we're standing there, the first thing that we observe is, and this is it's a simple truth, but it's a reality. And it's the reality that it is a tomb. We look at the tomb and we say, this is a tomb. There is nothing uncommon about a tomb or a grave, but that's just the point. That's the point, the simple point that we don't want to overlook. It is universal for all humans to end in the grave. And Jesus was no different. Out of the mouth of Jesus came the cry of a newborn and the moans of a dying man. Jesus had a birthday, and he had a death date. He lay in a cradle, and now he lays in a tomb. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes as a baby, and now as a man, he is wrapped in grave clothes. It really is a tomb. Jesus, the one that we love, he's in a tomb. We think he's in a tomb. But the fact that the body of Jesus was placed in a tomb shows that his body was human. It was flesh. And when he hung on the cross, he felt the pain. The red blood poured from his wounds. His physical body went from life to death. He died on that cross. Jesus really was dead. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And this is significant for us as we look at the tomb of Jesus this early Easter morning. And as we think about that, we realize that what this means is that God entered human experience. God became flesh. And when God became man, he is no longer distant from us. He dwelt among us. He was one of us. He experienced the world as we do. He experienced birth, growth, hunger, fatigue, friendship, disappointments, temptations, pain, and now even death. Jesus faced all these things just as you and I do. He entered the human experience. And so whatever it is that we are facing in life, God has been there. He felt it. He knows it. He relates to it because his body was placed in a tomb. It's a tomb. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus knows a temptation of the flesh. The temptation that you feel, the temptation, the strong temptation that you feel, he knows what that feels like. He knows what it is like to be bombarded with the cunning schemes of the devil, yet without sin. And because Jesus was placed in a tomb, it shows that he was human. Therefore, we can boldly come before him to obtain mercy and grace and find help in time of our need. And so we look and we see the tomb, and the reality strikes. It's a tomb. Jesus died. Go to John chapter 19. The second thing that we observe as we stand there looking at the tomb is that around the tomb is a garden. This tomb, this beautiful tomb, is placed in the midst of a garden. And we see this in John chapter 19, verse 41 and 42. It says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus there, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." And so this tells us that, I don't know exactly what this looked like, but there was a garden around this tomb. Based on history, most likely the garden had grapevines and olive trees in it. And since the tomb belonged to a wealthy man, it was probably a beautiful garden, a garden that was well kept. There were gardeners that kept it and kept it looking beautiful. I imagine flowers in places among the grapevines and the olive trees. I picture lilies and tulips and daffodils and hyacinths and crocuses blooming in full bloom. The fresh dew glistening off the petals, the sweet aroma of the hyacinths. And what was not long ago empty flower beds is now bursting forth with color and smell. And as we stop and look at the tomb of Jesus in the midst of this garden, another reality strikes us. There is life surrounded by a tomb of death. But we think about that, and death requires, death is required for new life. The seed has to be planted in the ground, and the seed has to die in order for life to come forth. And we think about that reality of here in this garden, what a beautiful example of death and how death is necessary in order for there to be life. Jesus had to die in order to bring life. And as we view the cross through the open door of an empty tomb, it's a glorious sight as we see the death, but we see the risen Savior. Every one of us is born dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 tells us that. And Romans tells us that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all born into physical life, but we are spiritually dead. And everyone that is willing to follow Jesus to the cross and die to self can experience new life in Jesus. And our grave of sin becomes filled with God's grace and mercy. And through the death of sin and flesh, we can produce life-giving beauty, just like the garden surrounding the tomb of Jesus. Just like the plants, we too can have life and beauty. The third thing that we observe in this, as we stand there looking at the tomb, we talk about how it is a brand new tomb. It's a new tomb. We stop and think about the fact that nobody else used this tomb yet. It was not uncommon to have family tombs where multiple people placed in the same tomb. And the body of Jesus was not placed in a tomb where other people had been buried before. This was a brand new tomb. There was nobody, it was not used before. And we reflect on the life of Jesus and we smile as we think how fitting this is for him. We reflect on his birth. And when Jesus came to earth, he was placed in the virgin womb of Mary. And now he was placed in the virgin tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We think about just a week ago when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He rode on a donkey that no one ever rode on before. And we think about all this and how very fitting it is for the life of Jesus, the pure and sinless life of Jesus. We reflect on who Jesus really is and how this and how that is even more fitting because of who he is. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus must have the first and the preeminence in all things. That's who Jesus is. Jesus must have only the best, the unstained, the untouched by sin of mankind. And as we think about that, we realize that we must give Jesus our very best. Not a half-hearted Christian, but a fully committed, a fully surrendered life to Jesus, because he deserves the very best. He deserves our all. We also get a sense that Jesus is about to do something new. And we know today that he did go on to conquer death and to conquer sin and the devil. And this is an end to the power of sin in our lives. And we think we hear Jesus say, "Behold, I make all things new." And so it's fitting that he is in a brand new tomb. And so when Jesus finished the work of his Father, that the Father gave him to do, his body was placed in a new tomb. The fourth thing that we observe as we stand there looking at the tomb is we realize that it's not even Jesus' tomb. It's not even his own tomb. It's a borrowed tomb. Someone remembers a prophecy from Isaiah 53, and they quote this, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And we smile between the tears because we realize that Jesus had nothing. And how could this prophecy even be fulfilled when he had nothing? And we realize that this prophecy was fulfilled because he was placed in the borrowed tomb of a rich man. And this prophecy in Isaiah 53 was fulfilled just as God said it would be. And so God worked it out that he would be laid in a borrowed tomb to fulfill this prophecy. But as we think about it, most people, unless you are extremely poor, have their own grave. But Jesus didn't have his own grave. Yet he was buried with the rich. Isn't that unique? He didn't even own his own grave, but he was buried with the rich. And again, we smile because should we have expected any different as we think about the life of Jesus? Think about his birth. He was born in a stable that wasn't his own. He didn't have his own house where he dined and invited guests to his house. He dwelt in other people's houses. He went and sat with the sinner in their house. He went to Zacchaeus and sat in his house. He didn't invite Zacchaeus to his own house. He didn't have a house that he dwelt in. He had no place to lay his head, Jesus told us. And all throughout his life, even though he was the creator of all, he relied on the created all throughout his life. And now, after his death, his body was placed in a borrowed tomb. And so this is only fitting for his life, his whole life, as we think about who Jesus was. And as we contemplate and think about that, we reflect on the extreme humility of Jesus. He made himself of no reputation in life. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he served everyone that he came in contact with. We think about all the healings, the feeding, the listening, the teaching, and how he humbled himself and allowed himself to be put to death, even the death of the cross. And we think about the extreme humility of Jesus. Later on, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And as a follower of Jesus, we are called to have this humility of Christ, who was laid in a borrowed tomb. We are called not to be served, but to be the one who serves. We are called to comfort them, to care for them, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit those in prison, to care for the fatherless. And our life is called to be a life of service for other people. We need to remember, as we think about this, that Jesus was in a borrowed tomb, and yet it was his own because he is the creator. And we need to remember that all that we have is God's. And even though Jesus had nothing of his own, yet he borrowed what was already his in the first place. The tomb that Joseph gave to Jesus was only given to him by Jesus, the Creator. And all that we have is not really our own. It is God's. This makes it extremely important how we use what the owner has given to us. The question is, can we, like Joseph, use what God gave us for the kingdom of God to serve the risen Savior? The next thing that we think about, number five, we think about whose tomb it was and realize that this is a disciple's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, not one of the 12, but he was a follower of Jesus. But he was a secret disciple. If we go back to John chapter 19, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to read verse 38. And it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." So this Joseph feared the Jewish leaders for what they might do to him if they knew that he was a follower of Jesus. I read somewhere that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but secretly he believed in Jesus. He believed that this was the Messiah, but he was slow in coming out and saying, "This is the Messiah." And as we stand there and we talk about this Joseph, we talk about who this Joseph is, and we consider the implications of this man and what he did. The only way he did this was if he really cared about Jesus. That's the only reason he would do what he did. He took good care of him. They spent money to prepare his body and placed him in a ready-to-go expensive tomb, his own tomb. And we realize that this Joseph must have loved Jesus more than we knew, more than we observed. And when Joseph requested the body of Jesus, I believe that he made a declaration of being a follower of Jesus. He went from being a secret disciple to proclaiming his love for Jesus. And it's interesting, in verse 39, there was someone else that helped him. And you know who that was? It was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, who secretly came to Jesus, he also came forth and helped Joseph. And together, these two men anointed Jesus and prepared his body, and they buried him. And so in his death, these two men proclaimed their allegiance to this man that was killed on the cross. And Joseph nobly and unselfishly gave up his own well-prepared tomb for his master. But then we think about Joseph and the two Josephs that were involved in the life of Jesus. Joseph the carpenter was a poor, laboring man, but he gave Joseph a loving, humble home. This Joseph also didn't care about his reputation. Oh yes, when he found out that his fiance was with child, he was going to put her away because it was the right thing to do. But then the angel said, "No, everything's okay. You go ahead with it. And you marry Mary." But you can only imagine the stigma that went along with marrying this woman that was with child. But this poor Joseph went ahead. He didn't care about his reputation. He cared about what God wanted from his life. And he cared about his devotion to God. And now, at the end of Jesus' life, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who surrendered his beautiful tomb for Jesus. And he also didn't care about his reputation anymore. He came forth and proclaimed that he is a follower of Jesus. Jesus received respect, admiration, and allegiance from the poor Joseph and the rich Joseph, the rich and the poor. And it is still true today that Jesus invites all, the rich and the poor, to accept him. And he knocks on our heart's door, and he wants to dwell with both the rich and the poor. Jesus no longer needs an earthly home. He no longer needs an earthly tomb. Jesus wants us. He wants you. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're Greek or Jew, Gentile, whatever you are. Jesus is for us. And while many are going to reject Jesus, the question for us this morning is, will you be a Joseph? Rich or poor, are you going to proclaim your allegiance to this Jesus? The last thing that we see and we observe as we walk up to the tomb, we see the stone is rolled aside and we stoop down, we look inside, and we see that the place where Jesus' body had been laid is now empty. And the last thing that we see is that it's an empty tomb. An angel surprises us and tells us that Jesus is risen as he said he would do. He told you that after the third day he was going to rise again. And then we remember, yes, Jesus did say that. Jesus did say that in 3 days he's going to rise again. And as we hurry back down the path to find the disciples, we talk about what this means. God must have been pleased with Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And now that Jesus has paid the price and paved the way, we can follow Jesus to the throne of God, the veil was rent in twain, and we could see into the Holy of Holies, and now we understand that Jesus paved the path to God, to heaven, and we can have a relationship with God. We realize that justice was satisfied, the price for sin was paid, and death couldn't hold a sinless sacrifice. And now all who believe in him can be justified and have power over sin. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." We think about how the risen Savior can present a life of holiness to us by the power of the life-giving Spirit. And we're no longer servants to sin and to death. And when we die to self, we can live with him and with his power. We're no longer condemned by the law, but by grace. It is a promise of the day when all who sleep in Christ will follow him out of the grave. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it would be good, if you have nothing to do this afternoon, read this entire chapter. But we're just going to read a few verses here, starting at verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul went on to teach us, to teach the church in Thessalonica. In Thessalonians, they were worried about those who had died. And he says, let's go ahead and turn to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Start reading at verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Death is not the end. And as we see the empty tomb, we understand that death is not the end for the Christian. It's not the end for anybody, actually. All mankind will be resurrected, either unto the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. John 5 tells us that all will be resurrected to one resurrection or the other. And the empty tomb is a comfort to the saint. And it should be a stark warning to the sinner, because there is a life after death for all of us, the sinner and the saint. And so the empty tomb is a comfort to the saint and a stark warning to the sinner. Jesus will be the judge. To the saint, there is also life after death, a resurrection of life eternal. And so, as we turn and as we're hurrying to find the disciples, we pause to rest. The sadness and the heaviness that we felt this morning walking the other way towards the tomb is lifted, and it's replaced with joy, because Jesus rose again and the tomb is empty. The grief and the pain was replaced with comfort. And today, as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus, the empty tomb still means comfort and it means joy. Let's kneel for prayer.